We want to talk about a little bit about Jehoshaphat in Scripture. You know, there's more than one Jehoshaphat in Scripture, and you might find that unusual because it's such kind of an unusual name. But the first one mentioned in Scripture is the son of Eluad, who served as a recorder for both David and Solomon. And there was another one who was one of Solomon's 12 deputies. Jehoshaphat mentioned in Scripture is not a who, but a what. It's the plain or valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned as the prophetic valley of the judgment of death in Joel 3, 2, and 14. Let's go on from that. The fourth king, the fourth mention of Jehoshaphat is our subject for this morning, and that's the fourth king of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. And all the scriptures use Israel to refer to the northerly ten-tribe kingdom. I'll try to always refer to this as the northerly ten-tribe, not Israel, and use Judah for the two-tribe kingdom to the south. The faithfulness of the nation of Israel fluctuated significantly during most of the Jewish age. It actually may have peaked during David's reign. It definitely slid with Solomon's tolerance of his wives' idolatry. The slide toward idolatry moderated in the early years of Rehoboam, but intensified in his later years again due to the influence of idolatrous wives and the splitting of the 12 tribes into nations of 10 tribes and 2 tribes. The reign of King Abijah marks a turning point for Judah as he manifested a true desire to turn his kingdom to the Lord. Now, Abijah was the father of Asa. In a battle with Jeroboam in the 10-tribe kingdom, Abijah is outnumbered 800,000 to his 400,000. And yet he gives an impassioned plea for the ten tribes to follow the Lord. But the northerly nation, the ten tribe kingdom, ignores that plea, and a battle ensues, and Jeroboam loses 500,000 of his 800,000 in the battle. But even though Abijah is responsible for some very significant reforms in eliminating idol worship, he unfortunately allows some of the idolatrous high places to remain in Judah. His successor to the throne of Judah, Asa, does better in rooting out much of the remaining idolatry. Jehoshaphat, the son of King Asa, is the fourth king of Judah. And for the 25 years of his reign, he is clearly one of their better kings. The reason would become apparent in our consideration. Why was he considered a good king? Based on the short history of the preceding kings we just gave, we see that Judah, as well as the 10-tribe nation of Israel to the north, consistently seemed desirous of constantly returning to idolatry. Their constant yearning to embrace the gods of their heathen neighbors is something that we all have a hard time understanding. Although this was more of a problem with the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel than the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah. Nevertheless, Judah would also tend toward idolatry if the king embraced it, or even if he neglected to take proactive steps to discourage it. Jehoshaphat is generally highly regarded in Scripture, but he still had a few flaws in his reign, and we'll consider some of those as well. A short summary of his reign is contained in the end of the 22nd chapter of the first book of Kings, verses 40 through 50, but the details of his reign are elaborated on in the second book of Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20. Let's take a little reading of that. We'll be quoting from 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 4. Jehoshaphat and his son then became king in his place, and he made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, where Asa, his father, had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's early days, and he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So what are we going to be looking for this day? The scriptures summarize what we're looking for in our consideration here in the reign of Jehoshaphat. In the good kings of Israel, we do not necessarily always see types, but lessons to the prospective kings to us and to the prospective kings of the next age, that being the church. It's not a type or a shadow, but in these principles of governing, we can draw lessons for ourselves from their experiences. It is most appropriate that the new creation is now concerned with governing and managing a nation of one, that being ourselves, the character of which now is under our charge. We are to provide the environment for which it can grow and develop, just like the kings of Judah should have. In the kings of Israel, we see some great, some less noble, and some unprincipled, and some downright evil. But those kings which recognize God as their head, even as they were head of a nation, are the ones from which we can draw these positive lessons. Unquestionably, Jehoshaphat will turn out to be one of those kings. The very next scripture is one in which we have to point out some caution in our consideration. We're going to read from 2 Chronicles 17:5. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honors. Big warning sign. In this case, Jehoshaphat's fidelity to God was rewarded with prosperity and power. You know, but raw logic says that the converse of a statement is not necessarily true. That is to say, those who prosper and attain power are not necessarily honorable and blessed of God. God's purpose in blessing Jehoshaphat was to show the people and the future kings of the nation the dedication he desired of them so they would be worthy of his favor. We remember that at the end of this period of the kings, the times of the Gentiles would begin, and the lease of power over the governments of earth would go to the Gentiles. We know that prosperity is not of itself a sign of God's favor. Bad kings such as Omri and Ahab were prosperous, as in the case of many wicked governments of our day are prosperous. But in the case of Jehoshaphat, his prosperity was a sign of God's favor, because concurrent with it, we see in his actions a true heart desire to recognize, serve, and bless Jehovah. Encouraged by the prosperity God blessed him with, Jehoshaphat goes on to what can be likened to a crusade, ridding his kingdom of the most of the signs and vestiges of idolatry. It all worked together for him. Now, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed from the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micah, to each in the cities of Judah. Verses 9 and 10. And they thought in Judah, having them, the book of the law of the Lord with them, And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now the dread of the Lord was on the kingdoms of the land, which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. The rest of the 17th chapter goes on to enumerate the gifts given to him by the surrounding nations and the extent of Jehoshaphat's military power. Undoubtedly, those kings gave him gifts and accolades not because they desired to know God, but because they feared his military. Nonetheless, all these blessings should have done more to establish his independence of earthly alliances. But you know, they didn't. That was part of Jehoshaphat's problems. Jehoshaphat undoubtedly did many things that were not of God's will throughout his life, but the scriptures record just a few. In considering the 18th chapter, Brother Russell titles reprint 4730, Jehoshaphat's One Mistake. Let's look at that in a little more detail. And that one mistake, and we see the see those lessons that we can draw from it. So we turn to 2 Chronicles 18, and again, we'll take a look at the first four verses for the introduction to this phase of Jehoshaphat's life. 2 Chronicles 18:1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him, and the people who were with him, and introduced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Will you go to me with up against Ramoth Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in battle." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first, though, the will of the Lord." As a consequence of this marriage to Ahab's household, he was given his reliance on the 10-tribe kingdom, which was at this point steeped in idolatry, we can at least give Jehoshaphat credit that he went to the prophets to seek the will of the Lord in regard to this proposal to go to war. However, he should have never been put in this position in the first place. The lesson here being clear to us, it is the nature of the old creature to seek every opportunity to enhance its position, its security, even its wealth. We make all kinds of alliances, so to speak, in our everyday life. Some are right and clearly a necessity, such as the arrangements we make by agreeing to employment and the constraints it puts on us so that we can earn a living and be free to use the free time we have from that employment to serve the Lord. We enter into alliances such as borrowing money to purchase a home. All these are quite reasonable alliances for us, and in general don't compromise the new creature. But whenever we surrender any of our resources, be they time or money, we must carefully look ahead to the obligation it could place on us in the future. Will those obligations mortgage the resources the new creature would otherwise use in spiritual activities? Let's take a look at the consequences of Jehoshaphat's alliance with the northerly kingdom. Verse 5 in 2 Chronicles 18. Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Verse 7. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micah, the son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micah, Imlah's son. You know, note Ahab's response to Jehoshaphat's insistence that an honest prophet and not, to consult an honest prophet and not just a bunch of his yes men. He responds that, well, I have one, but he never agrees with me. And what good is a prophet if he's always telling me I'm wrong? We don't have prophets on whom we can call to tell us what the Lord's will is. But we do have the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies our thinking and cleanses our consciousness, sears our, and keeps us from searing that conscience, and guides our study and thinking. Do we do as Jehoshaphat did and call on the Lord in prayer and look honestly for the guidance of the Spirit? Or do we do as Ahab did and say, you know, whenever I do that, I always get an indication from the Lord that I really don't want to go along with. So instead, I'll do with what I really want to do. You know, even though Jehoshaphat had the right premise in seeking the advice of a true prophet, he apparently chose not to listen to him. For the prophet told him in verse 16 that this was really a bad idea, that Ahab would be deceived into going into battle and the inevitable consequences for that nation. He also clearly predicted a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's 400 prophets. And even given this clear indication, Jehoshaphat ignored the advice of Micah and went ahead with battle with Ahab. More deception followed. Ahab convinced Jehoshaphat that he should go into battle in his royal dress, why Ahab instead would disguise himself as just a regular grunt soldier. What anyone who seemed so wise in other matters would buy into this plan, we find that hard to fathom. But he did. The Syrian king clearly had Ahab in mind as his primary target in this battle and told his generals to seek out the one arrayed as the king. Ahab almost got what he really wanted, the killing of Jehoshaphat at the hands of the Syrian army. Let's take a look at how this turned out. Second Chronicles now, still the 18th chapter, but let's move down to verses 31 through 34. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God delivered them from him. And it happened that when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor, so he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged on that day. And the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in the front of the Armenians until the evening. And at sunset, he died. Chapter 19, verse 4. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land, in all of the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. And we should say proper judgment. So then the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Verse 8, and in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do and will not be guilty. In this chapter, we get a clear appreciation of the wonderful spirit of King Jehoshaphat. Clearly, he was a man of noble spirit and character, the kind we would all do well to emulate. He realized that his incredible poor judgment in his dealing with Ahab and the nearly fatal consequences of it. He did the best thing he could to do to atone for that. Rather than dwelling on the failure, he instead moved ahead, doing what was best for his nation. When we come short in God's sight, as we inevitably do, what is our course? Do we look back with discouragement and say, what's the use? We're imperfect. We are such a failure. Or do we do as Jehoshaphat did and thank God for his loving kindness, his mercy, then the sin offering of our Lord, which covers those failing if we but seek true forgiveness, and then be more resolute in serving him to the utmost going forward? You know, there is some dispute on when in Jehoshaphat's reign he suffered the attack of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It's another episode we'll consider here. And, you know, again, he entered into another alliance with the 10-tribe kingdom to the north. The account is found in 2 Kings, the 3rd chapter, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Actually, we're not going to be able to get to that. I'll tell you, we'll touch on it a little bit later. Most of the references I found, other than McClintock and Strong, put the attack by Moab here in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles next in the order of events. There seemed to be no reason in the scripture for the attack. Those who would put it after the attack in 2 Kings claim this attack would have been in retaliation. For us, the lesson is not in why he was attacked, but the method is, but the lesson is in his method of responding to it. The report of a huge force now coming against Jehoshaphat was given to him in verse 2. Jehoshaphat was clearly frightened by this, but what did he do? Let's take a look in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapters, verses 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judea. So Judea gathered together to seek help from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 9. Should evil come upon us, the sword or the judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before the house of the Lord, before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. His kingdom, his life, and the lives of all his subjects looked to be without hope. And yet he did not turn to his army or seek another alliance with the tribes of the north. No, Jehoshaphat this time puts his faith and trust wholly and completely with the Lord, without waver, even if it was not the Lord's will to deliver his nation. What an example of faith and resolve in the most trying of circumstances. Up to this point, Jehoshaphat had no indication that the Lord would even hear him. But now let's see what happens. We'll move down to verse 15 through 17. And Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, said, listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the king Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Verse 21. And when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, for they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And the dread of God was on all of the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides, and he walked in the way of his father and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Thus a great victory was wrought, not by weapons and fighting, but by faith in the Father and his promises. To Jehoshaphat then, and similarly, we can expect the same for us now. There is one, the one incident we talked about earlier of King Jehoshaphat that we can't cover in the time we have left. But that's the battle with Moab and Ammon found in the third chapter of 2 Kings. You know, Brother Russell did not comment on this at all in his writings, but we found the account very interesting, so I'll just have to recommend that you read it and study it on your own. So let us review what we have seen we've seen in the life of King Jehoshaphat. Generally, the good kings of Judah, and then we're speaking of those beyond David and Solomon after the kingdoms were broke up, were not types, but nevertheless provide lessons that the church can draw on now. The principles that guided them are directly applicable to us. The warnings that they received through their prophets are indicative of the things we should be wary of as well. At those times, Jehoshaphat chose to ally himself with differing neighboring kings, sometimes with success and other times with near disastrous results. Jehoshaphat's noble faith and dedication to doing the Father's will are lessons to us all. What did he do while king of Judah? He was a constant and strong supporter of the Lord and of the law and its promulgation through the Levites. He personally traveled throughout the land, encouraging more dedication to Jehovah. He continued and intensified his father's campaign against idolatry. He improved the judicial system throughout the land, impressing on his judges the need for both honesty, impartiality, and the rejection of bribery, in that they were judging not just as men would in any court, but as Jehovah would for the nation. He relied on prayer, Jehovah, and his prophets. And most notably, he was an example of what all the kings of Judah and Israel should have been, nearly the opposite of what the kings of the 10 tribe kingdom to the north were. You know, there's many lessons to the new creation found in the life of Jehoshaphat, as well as the other good kings of the Jewish nation. They were earthly kings, well known by many, with great responsibility, great power, and with human failings. So they often did fail, but their faith in Jehovah sustained and strengthened them. Most grew in their experiences, becoming even more faithful and more pleasing to the Father at the end of their reigns than they were at the beginning. Most will be rewarded as members of the ancient worthy class, from which they will eternally bless the Father. We, on the other hand, though, are unknown to the world and aspire to become priests and kings in the next stage. We too have great responsibility over our charge and great power with the Holy Spirit granted to us to deal with our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let us look to their experiences, that we too may grow in grace and knowledge with each trial, using the failures to learn and to motivate us, as it did for them, to greater triumphs of faith as we progress along the way. And may the Lord bless you in this, in your endeavor to serve him more completely and more faithfully and more dedicated to doing his will in the future.